Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to just note those first few verses we're looking at as we progress through this wonderful letter. Remember, most of the books of the Bible were letters, and they were letters to special people, and we get the derivative benefit of the Spirit of God making them also deeply impactful to us as it was to them. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in the first 11 verses, reveals for us the habits that he had cultivated in his life that made him an effective servant. And as I was discussing this with someone this week, they said, habits? They said, isn't this all supernatural? And I said, you know, what's amazing is the grace is supernatural, but we have to make choices along the way. We have to cultivate habits of godliness. Habits. We have to choose to appropriate and to take the grace of God offered and to cultivate the habit of using that grace. And the Apostle Paul did. He cultivated the habit of the boldness that he talks about in those first two verses. He says, you know, our coming wasn't in vain. After we suffered, we were bold, verse 2, in our God. Now, we all have the assurance of God's omnipresence and omnipotence, but we have to cultivate by faith that can give us the protection we need to be bold, and he cultivated that habit. In verse 3, it says, our exhortation did not come through error or uncleanness, and he cultivated a genuine lifestyle. He cultivated a way of life that genuinely expressed the truth of God. He wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't a snake oil peddler. He genuinely, as it says in verse 4, realized that he had been approved by God, and he was entrusted. In another part of Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians, he said that he was like a clay pot with a treasure inside. And the interesting thing is, he said, we are too. And he said, us fellow clay pots have God's treasure, and the more that our weaknesses reveal and crack our lives, the treasure comes out. And he says, we've been entrusted with that treasure, and we should let it come out. And then in verse 5 is where we start tonight. He said, neither at any time did we use words that were flattering, puffy words. He says, we didn't use words that were just air, as you know, for a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. He says, we were honest. And that's why we looked in the book of James and saw this evening about the power of the tongue. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I'd like to just, and this was really a blessing to me. It's not very often I get blessed out of a secular humanistic psychology book. But I was reading the classic on psychology by William James. And you know what's neat? Even the pagans hit, you know, it's like a clock that's broken twice a day, it's right. Well, you know what? The unbelievers, every so often, they hit it. This was profound. I want to read to you one paragraph out of this psychology textbook and see if it doesn't knock you out like it did me. James writes, could the young but realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits? If so, they would give more heed to their conduct while they are in their plastic state. We are spinning our own fates, good or evil, and never to be undone. Every smallest stroke or virtue or vice leaves its ever so little scar upon our life. The drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, well, I won't count it this time. Well, he may not count it, but it's being counted nonetheless. Down deep among his nerve cells, in the very fibers and the molecules of his brain, they are being counted, registered, and stored up to be used against him when the next temptation comes. Nothing we ever do is, in the strict scientific literal sense, ever wiped out. This, of course, has its good side as well as its bad. Did you know that you and I today are a collection of all the decisions we've made up until this time? When I was in California ministering at Grace Community Church, one of our opportunities was to once a month be POD, Pastor of the Day. And that means we got to talk to the hundreds of people that wandered up and down aimlessly up Roscoe Boulevard over the course of the summer. These were drifting, homeless, indigent people. They would come, they would knock on the door of the church or sometimes a little more than that, brandishing knives, bringing dogs. They did all kinds of wild stuff. The police would come and haul them away. But we would get the privilege of talking to them. And I can remember how many times I'd sit with one of those men or a woman or someone that was with a whole family, and they'd come in and they'd say, "We're in desperate straits. Could you please give us $100? And I'd say, "We'd love to talk to you. Could you just sit down?" And we'd start out, and first we'd try and find out who they were. And immediately they'd start edging away, and they'd say, "Just give me the money." You know, and they'd start backing up. We'd say, "No, we want to talk to you." We'd get out a card, and we'd start writing down and say, "Could you tell us your name? Do you have any identification?" And 90% of them just bugged off right then. But the rest of them, if we would talk to them a little while, we'd find out that their life was a whole series of very poor choices that they made. And they were hoping to come there and to have us spring them from the result of all those decisions. But those decisions had formed into habits, and those habits had really shaped their lives into what was now a pitiful state. And we told them that you can, if you really want to, and by the grace of God, you can make habits to back out of where you are. But we aren't going to solve it today. We'll give you the answer today, we'll give you the solution, but you're going to have to solve it, as Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You're going to have to make a series of backing out. It reminds me, every time I get deep into my programs, I have to start hitting those little X's and start backing out of Windows and start backing out of programs. Because you get so deep, you can freeze up your computer if you have too much on. Those people had to start backing out of those habits. And the Apostle Paul says, "I have made habits. I have learned to be fearless," in chapter 2, verse 1. "I have learned by the grace of God to minister in a genuine way." He says, "I have learned to speak honestly." Is that really a habit? Yes. Why? Because he says in Colossians chapter 3, he said, "Stop lying to one another." That means that it's a choice. We have to make a choice. We have to make a choice that, and we can weigh it. And that's why David says, I've made a covenant that I will set a watch at the door of my mouth, that I sin not with my tongue. Samuel, the prophet, made a similar choice. It says in the book of Samuel that Samuel's words did not fall out of his mouth. It says that his words did not fall to the ground. He chose his words so that they weren't just like a hydrant, fire hydrant, just spurting out. He said they were chosen words. Well, the third habit of an effective servant is honesty. And as we looked in the book of James, that habit of the tongue can be a very powerful or a very wicked habit. I was reading a commentary, and it was so good, I just cut it and I put it right in here. I want you to hear what a pastor once wrote, actually what a pastor preached on James. He says it so completely that it doesn't need any addition. "James, our Lord's brother," he wrote, "understood the tongue as well as any man in history. And through the use of graphic analogies, he gave us the most penetrating exposition of the tongue anywhere in either sacred or secular literature." You can't find anything better. He said this, and I already read it, James 3, 3 through 5. "We put bits in horses' mouths. We turn boats with rudders." Listen, the horse is an incredibly powerful animal. It takes 550 pounds, as much as a puffing Olympic heavyweight lifter can hoist overhead. You can set it on a horse's back, and that horse will barely snort as it stands breathing easily under a quarter-ton burden. The same horse, unburdened, can sprint a quarter of a mile in 25 seconds. A horse is half a ton of raw power, yet put a bridle in its mouth, and a 100-pound woman sitting on the horse's back can make that horse dance. James observed the same phenomenon in ancient ships, as ships small and large were steered by an amazingly small rudder. Today it's still the same. Whether it be an acrobatic ski boat or the nuclear-powered aircraft carrier USS Enterprise, he who holds the rudder controls the ship. So it is with the mighty tongue. That movable muscular structure, to quote from Webster, attached to the floor of the mouth is small, but as Phillips, in his helpful translation, paraphrased it, and I'll read to you verse 5 from the Phillips. "The human tongue is physically small, but what a tremendous effect it can boast of. Though it weighs only 2 ounces, it can legitimately boast of its disproportionate power to determine human destiny." From history, the lives of Adolf Hitler and Winston Churchill bear eloquent testimony to the dark and bright sides of the tongue. The Führer on one side of the channel harangued a multitude with his hypnotic cadences. On the other side, Prime Minister Churchill, with his brilliant, measured utterances, pulled a faltering nation together. Our lives are evidence enough. Consider what power our tongue can have. History tells us that the awesome power of fire struck Chicago at 9 p.m. one Sunday evening. October 8, 1871, poor Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the proverbial lantern as she was milking that cow. Thus started the Great Chicago Fire. That disaster blackened 3.5 miles of Chicago, destroyed 17,000 buildings before gunpowder explosions on the southern line stopped the fire. The fire lasted 2 days, killed 250 people. What's ironic is it wasn't the biggest fire of that weekend. An even greater conflagration in northern Wisconsin burned billions of yards of precious timber and burned for over a month, taking far more lives than the Chicago fire. But the tongue has the same scope of inflammatory power in human relationships. James is saying that those who misuse the tongue are guilty, listen, of spiritual arson. That's an interesting way to look at it. A mere spark from ill-spoken word can produce a firestorm that annihilates everyone it touches. If you've ever been the recipient of a firestorm that someone started, you can say a hearty amen to that. It is a world of evil. It contains and conveys the world's system of wickedness. It's party to every evil there is and actively intrudes into our lives. Well, I thought that was well spoken. I think you do too. But what are the areas we sin in our tongues? We saw slander, lying about someone's character, gossip, speaking about something we have no business to speak about that we pass on, it gets mixed up and gets passed on to someone else. Flattery, when we say something different to someone's face than we say behind their back is flattery. Exaggeration, when we try and make our lives look better, when we try and make our problems look worse for personal selfish reasons. Carelessness, the lazy lie, when we just don't quite say it the way it happens, and that's a sign of moral stagnation. True words used inappropriately, like I shared with you last week about the log entry, which says Captain Sober today, insinuating, which is the final type of bad use of the tongue, that something happened, and insinuation is the way we do that. We say, you know, does he really need to do this or that, and we insinuate wrong. Those are the seven very, very wicked uses of our tongue: slander and gossip and flattery and exaggeration and carelessness, true words misused and insinuation. But what can we do about it? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Because I believe, and I'd like to present to you this evening, that we need to cultivate new habits with our tongues, with our mouths. We need to think of them as an instrument that we can use, either positively or negatively. Colossians 3:9 is a verse I've quoted twice already, and it says this: "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." How do we change? We stop the old habits. We discipline ourselves to be truthful in every situation. Why? Because we can gradually cultivate a new habit of always using our tongues for the glory of God. This is a little poem or a little ditty that someone wrote that so quickly captures this idea of becoming habitually proper with little things before they become big. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow character, you reap your destiny for yourself, your family, your church, and your world. I was thinking about habits as I was studying this morning for Joseph, as I presented him. I noticed that when Joseph got the word from Pharaoh that it was time to come and present himself before the Pharaoh, Joseph in prison stopped to shave and clean up before he went to see Pharaoh. Now, do you think he had a revelation from God that said, shower and shave? I don't think so. I think Joseph had cultivated a habit of always presenting himself in the best possible way he could. I think about David. When the word came that David was supposed to go and take something to his brothers fighting Goliath and the armies of the Philistines, it says, and David left his sheep in the care of a keeper. You know, a lot of people, if they get an offer for something, they just drop everything and forget their responsibilities and take off. But we can cultivate habits of properly presenting ourselves, habits of taking care of the responsibilities that have been given us. I think we can also cultivate the habit of using our tongue correctly. How do we do that? Let me just give you a few. Some of the habits the Scriptures commend to us. I'm going to read these references. If you want to look them up, you can. I'll read them to you. Otherwise, you can just jot them down somewhere. What are the new habits for honesty of using our tongue? The first one is in Proverbs 26:28, and that is we should have the habit of keeping it real. Okay, what do I mean by that? I mean what comes out of our mouth ought to be the real thing. It ought to be always, we should choose, we should think about. And remember what David said, he says, you know my words afar off. You know my thoughts before I think them. And so since God knows our words before they come out, we can make a little agreement with God and say, God, I want it to be real when it comes out of my mouth. Would you please stop me? Just don't let me let it come out when it's not real. Here's what Proverbs 26 says. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. A flattering mouth works ruin. When we don't put real stuff out, it sets spiritual arson. So we should just decide it's always going to be real. Ephesians 4 says this, keep it loving. Ephesians 4:15, it says, speak the truth in love. Sometimes we can say the truth, but it's not loving, so don't say it. What do we need to say it for? As we already saw, speak evil of no one, the scriptures enjoin us. So we should keep it loving. Why? Because Ephesians 4:15 continues, if you speak the truth in love, you will grow up in all things in him who is the head, that's Christ. Speak the truth in love. Keep it loving. Keep it soft. Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's my Vegematic word. I remember that was the first word I learned in Greek. And I wrote in my, when I was writing down definitions, I wrote Vegematic because I'd just been to the fair. And it talked about dicing. And I had just seen the little guy with the microphone attached to him that was just dicing everything up with this little Vegematic machine that he was selling for too much at the fair. And I thought about how many people can just dice people up just like that. I mean, they can make onion rings out of you or they can make you into coleslaw just like that. And it speaks of a very sharp, cutting tongue. But it doesn't stop there. The word also means something that's rotting. And I guess the person that chops something up, a person up, is also rotten because it says, don't let any sharp and rotting words proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Keep it soft. Have you ever thought about that? That when you speak, when the word that your mind thought through all the wonders of our vocal cords and articulation, when it just launches out of our body, that it can carry grace and it can land on someone and it can minister grace from God. I mean, did you see that's what it says in Ephesians 4:29? It says that word that you guard and hold back so it's not corrupt, the words that you keep soft by the grace of God can wing out and impart grace. Now that means when you come to church, that you can actually say things that are like little gracelets, little bombs of the Spirit of God going out to people. Oh, what a powerful thing our tongue is. We can do that in the fellowship of God's people. We should also, in Ephesians, keep it clean. We keep it real, we keep it loving, we keep it soft, but we should keep it clean. Ephesians 5:4 says, listen, neither filthiness. Now, can you imagine, if we could see the monsters that our mouths make, can you imagine seeing those monster stories or those whatever coming out like Frank Peretti described them? You know, one of those big, yellow-eyed, sulfurous, oozing things coming out. That's what some of those filthy stories, if we ever repeat them, are like coming out of us. Just as much as a soft word can minister grace, a filthy word can minister wickedness. He says, don't let filthiness come out of your mouth, Ephesians 5:4. You say, oh, I don't do that. Well, how about foolish talking? You know, most of us wouldn't be caught dead with filthiness. But a little foolishness, that's easier. He says, don't use your mouth, Ephesians 5:4, for foolish talking. What is foolish talking? Talking is that which doesn't... It's foolish talking is something that won't matter after it's said. I mean, it's just talking for the moment. And remember what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. God's going to weigh out our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to measure how much of our life was lived for eternity and how much of it was lived for just the moment. You know, we spend a lot of time on things that last no longer than the breath it takes to say them or the time it takes to do them. They don't last for eternity. They're just for the moment. And they're foolish. The word vanity, which is a synonym of foolishness, vanity speaks of something that's like a breath. It's just like, and it's gone. It's vain. He says, don't let your words be filthy. Don't let them be just breathily lasting for nothing, nor coarse jesting. Horse, you know, horse laughing. You ever heard people that you know something funny is going on? They're just over there, har, 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 and carrying on and making, and then they stop when you get near them. And you always wonder, are they talking about me? What were they saying? And he says, don't have this coarse, that's all the crude stuff. You know, that doesn't belong in a spiritual. When you think of how God describes us, you and I are walking holy of holies. We're walking inner sanctuaries of God. And in God's sanctuary of heaven, He's got seraphs and cherubs, and they're going all around doing His bidding, and there's smoke and fire, and they're singing and holiness. And so now He's got portable temples, and that's us. And can you imagine coarse, foolish filthiness coming out of His temple? I tell my children, I say, anything that has to do with any of those things, because they'll come out and say, "Where did you hear that?" And they'll tell me, I say, "You know what? You shouldn't even repeat that. That is either filthy or foolish or it's coarse." All of them, Ephesians 5:4, say they're not fitting. Not fitting of what? Not fitting of being God's holy temple. Don't let that kind of... Keep it clean. Rather, He says, give thanks. Just walk around and be thankful all the time. He said, if you can't think what to say, just say thank you. You can find something to thank almost anyone for. I mean, you can even go up to your neighbor and say, thanks for having your dog fertilize my lawn. You know, that's what my neighbor does. They have this monster dog, and they park it right in our front, and all over my lawn. I just say, thank you. You know, at least I don't have to buy fertilizer for that section. You know, so you can be thankful about everything. Also, James 4:11 says, not only should we keep it real, keep it loving, keep it soft, keep it clean, keep it good. He says in James 4:11, don't speak evil. I mean, even if it's true, if it's evil, if it's not good, don't say it. Why do we have to be the ones? You know, there's a particular delight we have in bearing bad news. Did you hear? Who broke up? Or who got killed? Or I mean, if we're not part of ministering to them, if we're not part of assisting or aiding them, if we're not part of the problem or the solution, as a wise person once said, then don't say it. Keep it good. Don't speak evil of one another. Well, look back now to 1 Thessalonians 2, because those are habits we can cultivate with honesty. But I want to start this evening another great, great habit. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. Because the Apostle Paul not only demonstrated that as an effective servant of God, very effective servant, he had cultivated honesty in his life, but he also cultivated something that I think all of us need to really, tonight, get the crosshairs of the scope of our life on. He cultivated humility. You say, oh, that's not a problem I have, you know. Reminds me of when I was in school, I read a friend of mine, he said he's going to write a book about the 10 humblest men in the world and how he trained the other 9. You know, you ever think about that? That's how we get. And we get the 100 biggest churches and the 25 fastest growing Sunday schools. And, you know, I just read a book jacket and it says, this preacher is probably the greatest preacher of our century. I thought, I'm not sure that I would want that published. For one thing, that's not humble. And another thing, his life's not over yet. How do you know he's not going to do what so many others do, you know, and start reading his own press reports and fall? So be very careful to cultivate humility. Paul was humble. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:6. He said, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, that we might have made demands as apostles. Paul had learned a wonderful habit. The book right before, Colossians, you're right there. Just look back at chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians. A later book, but a similar thought. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, there it is, put on humility. You know, that word is enduo. You know what it means? It means to clothe yourself. It means to wrap yourself up in. He says, when you're going out of the presence of God, wrap yourself up with your cloak of humility. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on long-suffering. Verse 13 of Colossians 3. Put on bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against any other, as Christ forgave you, so also do you. But above all these things, put on love. Now that's a very interesting construction, which means like an overcoat. After you put on your garments of being kind and humble and tender and meek and long-suffering and bearing and forgiving, he says, above all that, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection, and let God's peace rule in your life. That's what Paul had learned. I mean, he would come into a situation, he was already wearing his long suffering. He was so bearing with the people he ministered to. He was so forgiving of them when they'd stone him and beat him and put him in jail. And he was so tender with them as he gave them the gospel. He had put those on. Now, those are spiritual gifts of God, gifts of his grace. I don't mean ministry gifts. I'm not talking about the spiritual gifts. I'm talking about they are gifts from above, from God. But they have to be cultivated. They have to be chosen. They have to be put on. And that's what Paul's life is all about, put-offs and put-ons. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians 2. The Apostle Paul had learned the habit of a highly effective servant, of being humble. And he learned that because humility is so abnormally distant from normal life. I just want to read to you from a couple magazines, the newspaper, and a history book. Okay, I want to tell you about pride. And this is really neat. I've been studying this for a long time. Someone has wisely written, and this is how common pride is, and this was in Moody Monthly a while back, the cross of common normal Christianity in the 90s is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright ornament that's worn upon the chest of self-assured and carnal Christians whose hands are the hands of Abel, but whose voices are the voices of Cain. The old cross slew people. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns people. The new cross assures them. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages self-confidence. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter, flesh, smiling, confident preachers who sing about the cross before the cross and bow toward the cross and point to it with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross they will not die and will not bear the cross of reproach, stubbornly refusing to follow Christ. What is that talking about? It's talking about the fact that we live in a glib kind of entertainment world where people say, oh, you know, just live the Christian life. But they've never been crucified with Christ. They've never died to themselves. William Carey, the brilliant missionary, often referred to as the father of modern missions, was absolutely brilliant. He taught himself. He was a shoe repairman that stood at his little cobbler's bench, and he had learned how to nail and sew and do whatever shoe repairmen do. And so he would always set a book in front of him so he could be sawing and filing and looking at that book. And by putting those little books on his cobbler's bench, he had taught himself not an extra second language. He taught himself 34 different languages of the world. He could read, he could write, and he wrote grammars. He had taught himself 34 different languages. I mean, he was a brilliant man. He was raised in a simple home, working as a shoe repairman, but he left and went to India and served the Lord, translating all those multitude of dialects and languages of the subcontinent of India. Well, he became so famous, he started businesses and supported himself and served the Lord and preached and everything else. But he used to be brought to these parties of nobility in India because he was doing so much for the poor people. At one party, one evening, a snobbish man walked up and said, "I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." He's trying to put him down. Carey looked back and without batting an eye said, "Oh, no, your lordship. I was never a shoemaker. I only repaired shoes." That's the answer of humility. That's the answer that doesn't take offense when someone's tried to put me down. That's the answer of someone that says, "I am crucified with Christ. I am dead to my selfish pride, and I will let Christ be seen and not me." Well, another writer recently wrote, "At one time, most Christians believed that to have a close relationship with God, a person should magnify God and deny themselves, leave the pleasures of the world, repent, confess their sins, and live a holy, separated life. That's no more. Those strange people of the past had heroes who were missionaries. They loved those who gave up everything to serve God. They thought of the martyrs who suffered because of their faith. Today, all that's past. Christians today believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize how important they are, that they should pursue their dreams. They should have great aspirations. They should become affluent and successful. Their heroes are celebrities and self-made individuals who happen to be Christians, who speak on the circuit." You know, these people, they just happen to be a Christian, and they speak on the circuit, and we don't know anything about the depth of their spirituality, know nothing about their pilgrimage. It's just that they're either a superstar, rich, or talented. and they're a celebrity Christian. Behind this new gospel stands a variety of distinguished teachers and preachers and evangelists who proclaim a variety of ways to attain prosperity, but if you examine their theological model, you'll find one simple element missing. They're not biblical because they don't talk about the humility that comes of the cross of Christ. Where does pride come from? Of course, pride is from Satan. It says in John 8:44, "You're of your father, the devil." And all of us, when we're proud, we're following after Lucifer, who in Isaiah 14, in verses 12 through 23, opposed God's will and said, "No, I'm not going to do your will. I will go my way." In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says that the ultimate sin all of us are guilty of is we have turned everyone to our own way. And the essential quality of pride is I will, and we do it, whatever we want, our way. The writer of Proverbs warns, when pride comes, dishonor follows. Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Haughty spirits come before falls. In Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, and the lamp of the wicked is sin. Isaiah said, the proud look of a man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in Isaiah 2:11. In Jeremiah 50, God says, I am against you, arrogant ones. Your day has come, I will punish you. God doesn't like arrogance. God doesn't like humans that rise up and do their own thing in his face. And he says, I am against you. The last chapter of the Old Testament begins with this in Malachi 4:1. Behold, the days are coming, burning like a furnace, and the arrogant evildoers will be consumed like chaff. The New Testament begins with Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, beggars. The poor means those that don't have enough to live on beyond what they get for that day. It's a sign of humility. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, God arrays himself against the proud, but God gives multiplied grace to the humble. God's against pride. Satan's the father of pride. Pride is the supreme temptation Satan gives us because pride is at the heart of his evil nature. Our only protection against pride and our only source of humility is seeing God in a proper way. Pride is the sin of competing with God, and humility is the virtue of submitting to God's glory. Pride comes in many forms. We can be tempted to be proud of our abilities. We can be proud of our possessions. We can be proud of our educational attainments, our social status. We can be proud of what we look like. We can be proud of how many people we can push around. We can be proud of how much of the Bible we know. We can be proud of how many religious accomplishments and awards and trophies and honors we've gotten. We're the quickest, we're the best, we know the most. But throughout scriptures, the Lord calls his people to humility. This is what he says in Proverbs 15:33. Before honor comes humility. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life, Proverbs 22:4. Proverbs 27:2. Let another person praise you, not your own mouth. Let a stranger, not your own lips. People should hear great things about us, but not from us. As Paul said, let your profiting appear to all. Let them see it in your life. Humility, on the other hand, produces spiritual blessing. Just as every sin starts in pride, every virtue begins in humility. Humility allows us to see ourselves as God sees us, because it shows us before him as in his sight. Just as pride is behind every conflict we have with other people, every problem of fellowship we have with the Lord, so humility is behind every harmonious human relationship. Humility is behind every spiritual success, and every moment of joyous fellowship with the Lord is predicated by a humble approach to him. Well, how does God bring us to a point of humility? Because God is the one that loves to come in and take away our pride. And if we were to take a lesson in godly humility, the first one of the steps God would lead us through would be to get a proper self-awareness, because humility begins with a proper self-awareness. I want to read something from a monk from the 11th century. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux. And he said, the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness is humility. Humility is when we realize we're not worthy. We're not worthy of God's attention. We're not worthy of bearing the image of God. We're not worthy of having the chrismata, the grace gifts on our life. We're not worthy of having the treasure within us in our earthen vessel. We're not worthy of eternal life. We're not worthy that our sins should be forgiven. We're not worthy that God's wrath has been taken away. And beyond all that bad stuff, we're not worthy that Christ has opened up the very throne of God to us. We're not worthy of the access we can have to come boldly into His presence. We're not worthy of the anchor of our soul we have to keep us sure and steadfast. We're not worthy of any of that. And humility, as Bernard said, is the virtue by which we become conscious of our unworthiness. Listen. Begin with an honest and unadorned and unretouched view of yourself. The first thing an honest person sees in himself is sin. And therefore, one of the surest marks of true humility is a continuous confession, agreement with God of our sin. In 1 John 1:8 and 9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul goes beyond this. Listen. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Paul says, I don't dare stand alongside those people that are blowing their own horn. No, he says, I distance myself from them. They are without understanding, Paul said. What are they without understanding? They don't understand the character of God, that God is jealous and allows no pride on our part. He wants humility. It is not only unspiritual, but it's unintelligent to judge ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. We all tend to exaggerate our own good qualities. We minimize the good qualities of others. But humility takes off our rose-colored glasses and lets us see ourselves the way God does. How do we get humble? The first step, the Scriptures tell us, and the Apostle Paul learned, was when we read this book this week, see ourselves. In those characters, see yourself. I'm just finishing up Genesis, and I'm looking there, and I'm seeing myself. I see myself all the way through this book. I hope you do, too. And I hope you see yourself the way God sees you. I want to see myself the way God sees me. Weak, frail, often failing, but God is right there with His grace. Let's bow for a word of prayer and just ask God to humble us before Him. Oh, Lord, You've told us that we should submit ourselves to You. We should draw nigh to You. We should humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. We acknowledge tonight how great You are and how unworthy we are. And I pray that we would cultivate these habits of honesty with every word that comes out of our mouth, and habits of humility, that we would come into Your presence, we would see Your holy majesty, and that we would grab the cloak of humility, wrap ourselves in it, and never take it off as we go throughout the day. May we be humble in Your sight. May we not allow pride, the pride of life, the lusts of our flesh to be gratified and to be spoken well of, to distract us from Your holiness, Your jealousy for our attention. May we not fritter and waste our attention upon ourselves, but may we lavish it upon You, O Lord, our strength and our redemption. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.